The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. We find ourselves in the fifth chapter this morning. The title of my sermon is The Writing on the Wall. The Writing on the Wall. This is an amazing and well-known story from the book of Daniel yet again. And you should know, as we get into chapter 5, that the events described here take place some two decades after the events described in chapter 4. So a lot of time has elapsed between, for instance, Daniel 1 and Daniel 5, when he was first carried away as an exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. He was a teenager, but now he's an old man, perhaps 80 years old or more. He's seen kings come and kings go, but he has remained faithful through it all. And the chapter before us presents us with another episode of Daniel's faithfulness. Let's go ahead and begin reading there in verse 1 of chapter 5. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. All right, go ahead and pull out your notes at this point. I'll give you the first fill in the blank. We see here a life of indulgence and indifference. You can go ahead and fill that in. A life of indulgence and indifference. And you'll notice with me that we have a new king on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar, who has dominated so much of the stories we've been looking at through the first four chapters, is gone. He's passed away, and the man now ruling in Babylon in his place is his grandson. His name is Belshazzar. A little bit of history here to set the context. After Nebuchadnezzar's death, there was a power struggle for the throne, and that lasted for several years, and eventually a priest by the name of Nabonidus assumed control. But he didn't really like living in Babylon. It was kind of a desert region. And so he headquartered his offices elsewhere, and he appointed his son as the co-regent of the kingdom. And so they kind of ruled together, and his name was Belshazzar, and he's the one who takes center stage in this story. And as the chapter unfolds, we find our new king throwing a party for 1,000 of his closest friends and associates. And you can see by the excesses that are described here that the party is in full swing. The wine is flowing, it's mentioned several times. The women are dancing, his wives and his concubines are there. This is a full party. And his wealth is being flaunted, it's on full display. And we can be sure that it was a night full of drinking and dancing and debauchery and wild partying. If you can, just try to picture Las Vegas on Super Bowl Sunday, something like that. At a certain point in the evening, perhaps Belshazzar is noticing that, you know, people are starting to get a little bored. He decides that he needs to spice things up a bit. And so he sets about bringing in the golden vessels that his father had taken when he had overthrown Jerusalem. So these were the holy, sacred vessels that would have been used in the temple in conjunction with the worship services. He brings those vessels out, and then he uses them to get even more drunk. And as they drink from these golden vessels, everyone begins to praise the gods of Babylon, the gods of gold and silver and all the rest. And so he's, in doing this, mocking the God of the Hebrews. This was a common practice in those days. And it was a way for him to declare the superiority of his Babylonian gods over the Hebrew gods, which they had overthrown and which they have had conquered. Now, what's interesting, the text doesn't tell us this, but we know historically that at the exact moment that Belshazzar is throwing this wild party inside his palace walls, just beyond the outer walls of his kingdom, the Medo-Persian army was preparing for an attack. They had some time before laid siege to the city, and they had effectively surrounded it, and now they were just waiting for the right moment so that they could strike. Now, Belshazzar wasn't unaware or ignorant of this. He knew full well about the Medo-Persian army's presence. It's just that he didn't care. Now, why wouldn't he care that his city was surrounded? Well, I'll tell you why. Babylon at this time was thought to be inconquerable. Let me tell you just a little bit about the defensive measures that were in place. The city itself, which was 15 miles square, which by ancient standards is absolutely enormous. There was nothing that even began to compare to that. It was home to close to 1 million people. Again, there was nothing by ancient comparison that you could make. And this city was surrounded by not just one, but two walls. The inner wall was 21 feet thick, and it had defensive towers armed with soldiers positioned every 60 feet. Beyond that inner wall lied a second outer wall. This wall was 300 feet high. I don't know how high this ceiling is, maybe 100 feet or so. So picture something three times the height of our building here. And it was wide enough at the top to race several chariots side by side on it. Beyond that 300-foot wall was a moat. So the thought of an army successfully breaching all three of these defensive measures seemed laughable. Now, in addition to all those defensive measures, Babylon had also built up ample reserves within its walls. They had successfully diverted part of the Euphrates River so that it winded lazily through the city, and this ensured ample supply of unlimited water for all the people. And they'd also stored up enough food to last everyone more than 20 years. So it didn't matter that they were surrounded. No wonder Belshazzar doesn't seem concerned here. No one could defeat Babylon. It was invincible, undefeatable, and yet, again, we know this from history, that is exactly what happened. On this very night, we're about to read about it, the great empire of Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persian army. And get this, they were able to accomplish this extraordinary feat without firing a single arrow or lifting even a single sword. How did they do that? How did they accomplish it? Well, you got to stick around for the end of the sermon and I'll tell you. But for now, what I want you to focus on is Belshazzar's attitude of indifference and arrogance, because I believe it's what paved the way to his demise. You see, he thought his kingdom was invincible. He found out it wasn't. He thought he had all the time in the world, but he didn't. He thought he could mock God and get away with it. He found out he couldn't. And in those things, he becomes a warning for all of us. Paul said this in Galatians chapter 6, and I'd love it if we could read these words together out loud. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. I draw your attention to that phrase that I've underlined for us. God cannot be mocked. You cannot make a mockery of God. And that's exactly what Belshazzar was effectively doing. At the very moment when he's surrounded on all sides by the enemy, instead of preparing for battle, he's throwing a party. Instead of getting his heart right and adopting a posture of repentance, he assumes an attitude of arrogance. And in doing so, he becomes like many people today. They think they're untouchable. They think they can do whatever they want, live however they want. They can mock God and get away with it, and they don't know or realize that they're dancing on the edge of a cliff. Earlier, I told you how he took these golden vessels, vessels that were sacred and dedicated to the worship of God, and he used them for fleshly indulgence, getting drunk. Well, did you know that in Romans 9, the Bible says that your body is a vessel of honor that's supposed to be dedicated to the worship of God? Yet how often do we see people take this holy vessel of our bodies to use it to indulge in sinful living? When you talk to people and you say, don't you care that you're making a mockery of God? They respond by saying things like, it's no big deal. It won't happen to me. I'm healthy. I'm young. I'm strong. I have wealth. I'm protected. I have time. I'll get right with God when I'm older. And just like Belshazzar. And they have this attitude of indifference and arrogance. They're indifferent to the consequences of sin and the impending reality of a coming judgment. They just go on living like life is just one big never-ending party. They feel invincible. In that regard, they remind me of that story of the ship that was built about 100 years ago, the unsinkable ship, the Titanic. And I was reading this story. I went online and verified it this past week. But after that fateful night when the Titanic, the unsinkable ship, struck an iceberg off the icy waters of the Atlantic, I read this, that the band on board, which was led by a man by the name of Wallace Hartley, gathered to play music for the first class passengers who had become rattled by the sound of striking this iceberg. Later on, when it became apparent that the ship was indeed going to sink, the band didn't stop playing. They just moved to the front of the ship. And one survivor described how the music they played was cheerful. Imagine that. Sadly, we know that all 8 musicians died in the sinking of the Titanic. Why do I bring that up? Well, in a lot of ways, that was the attitude of Belshazzar. His empire is on the brink of sinking, so what does he do? He throws a party, and he turns up the music. And in doing so, he becomes like so many people today who are just partying. They're living for the moment. The good times never stop, and they're unaware of the fact that there will come a day when they will be called to account. And that day happened on this night for Belshazzar. Let's read about it in verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing, tells me what it means, will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew even more pale, and his nobles were baffled. Let's talk now for a few minutes about the handwriting on the wall. That's the second point in your outline. And as you think about what we just read, you have to begin to allow the movie screen in your mind's eye to roll, because this is crazy, right? I mean, the dance floor, again, is bumping. The music is playing. What were they playing? I don't know, but I have a hunch that it was that Stevie Wonder song, you know, very superstitious, writings on the wall. Maybe they're listening to that, right? We don't know. And then someone screams, ah! And they point, and everyone looks, and they're writing in the plaster on the wall is a disembodied hand. Picture that hand from the Addams Family, you know, but bigger. Writing in the plaster of the wall. And I just see comedy in that, because here the Lord chooses to write in the plaster to a group of people who are completely plastered. And it's a scary scene. We know Belshazzar was afraid. His face turned pale, his legs became weak, his knees start knocking. But get this, in the original language, it's even worse, because that same sentence could be translated, his bowels gave way. So he sobers up real fast, and there's a puddle at his feet. This is an ominous omen, and even today, this phrase, the handwriting's on the wall, it's kind of made its way into our modern vernacular, and it always describes some impending doom that's coming. For instance, like, if you feel like your boss is looking at you sideways and you might be losing your job soon, you might tell someone, I don't know, the handwriting's on the wall with my job. But what is this hand that we see here in this story? Well, I would suggest to you it's none other than the hand of God. Imagine that. And, you know, we do find the hand of God in reference throughout the Bible. The first time it occurs is in Exodus chapter 8, whereupon, after releasing a series of plagues on the Egyptians, Pharaoh's magicians come to him and they say, what's doing this, what's responsible for all these plagues is the finger of God. The next time the finger of God shows up is in Exodus chapter 31, where we read about the Ten Commandments and how it was the finger of God that etched those Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. Then you fast forward to the New Testament, and there in Luke 11, Jesus told his detractors who were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan that in fact he cast them out by the finger of God. And then there's this one other story about the finger of God. It's my favorite of all of them, and we find it in John chapter 8. And you may recall how in that story, a group of religious men came and cast a condemned woman down at Jesus' feet, and they asked him what he thought they should do with her. They wanted her to die, and rather than respond to them, you remember what Jesus did? He simply knelt down and he began with his finger to write in the dust. And we're not told what he wrote in that instance, but we can guess, and several commentators have suggested that perhaps he wrote the names of the men standing there with rocks in their hands, and next to their names, he scribbled out sins that they were guilty of, and then he stood and said, go ahead, let the one who's without sin cast the first stone. And the rocks went thud, thud, and they walked away one by one. Nevertheless, we have all these stories about the finger of God, and here in the story before us, God uses his finger to etch a personal note to King Belshazzar. And we're going to talk more in a minute about that specific message. But for the time being, I want you to focus on the fact that once again, he calls in all of the professionals, the worldly wisdom, and they are baffled. They can't interpret the meaning of what is written. Now, here's what's curious about that. And I had to think through this. When you look at what's written, and we're going to get to it, it's written in Aramaic, which certainly they would have been fluent in. I mean, it was the lingua franca of the day. It was the common language, and yet they don't understand its meaning. And I was like, why, Lord? And then I realized something. The reason they struggled to interpret the message is because it was spiritual in nature. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the person without the Spirit of God cannot understand the things that come from the Spirit of God because they're only discernible through the Spirit. That's why they had to call Daniel a man in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt. We read about that beginning in verse 10. At this point, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. She said, may the king live forever. Don't be alarmed and don't look so pale. He must have really looked bad. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve difficult problems. Call for him, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men, enchanters, were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they couldn't explain it. Now, I've heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read the writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. All right, so the queen comes in. This is, by the way, King Belshazzar's grandmother. She would have been the wife of King Nebuchadnezzar, and so she had kind of a thorough understanding of his background and his story, and she knew Daniel well, and so she tells the king, you need to send for this guy because he was really a key cog in the wheel of the machinery of Babylon under your grandfather's reign. And so he's brought in and he's shuffled into the presence of Belshazzar and he addresses him. And what I want you to notice is how when Belshazzar addresses Daniel, he acknowledges you're one of those exiles, one of the guys that was carried away from Jerusalem by my grandfather. Now that's noteworthy because if you read the queen's description of Daniel, she doesn't divulge this information, but he already knew it, which tells us he knew of Daniel's existence. That's going to become noteworthy. And so he's brought in before the king, and the king offers it, you know, pay him out if he can interpret it. But Daniel's old, he's like already collecting Social Security. He just doesn't care anymore. So he says, I'll just interpret the writing for the king. And in verse 18, he goes on, and it says, Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. So Daniel is brought in to interpret the message. But before he goes about doing that, he starts by preaching and giving the king a little history lesson. He goes back and recounts the events that led to the conversion of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he looks the king squarely in the eyes, I believe, and points his finger at him as he says, "You knew all of this." So in addition to knowing about Daniel's existence, he also was privy to the king's experience. However, instead of humbling himself and repenting of his sins like his grandfather before him had done, Belshazzar hardened his heart. He continued and persisted in his sinful ways and rebellion against God. And it was because of this, or due to this, according to Daniel, that God's wrath was about to fall in his life. He failed to respond to what God had revealed to his heart. Paul picks up on this theme and writes about it in Romans chapter 1. I want to read these verses together with you out loud. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So this is what Nebuchadnezzar had effectively done. He'd received revelation about God, but rather than humbling himself or responding or obeying the revelation, he suppressed it. He just stuffed it down. And oftentimes, we do the same thing. And it's noteworthy because, you know, at the end of the day, all of us are going to give an account to God for the way we responded to the revelation we've received. Now, note this, the greater the amount of revelation you have, the greater your responsibility before God. We always want to jump immediately to the guy who lives in the middle of the African bush or in the Amazon rainforest who's never heard anything. We say, well, how's God going to deal with him, you know? And I always like to say, I don't know for sure. I just know that God is just and he's fair. Furthermore, we know from Scripture that ultimately everyone is without excuse with regards to God's existence because creation itself gives revelation. As Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare God's glory and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so on a broad scale, creation provides us with enough revelation to lead anyone to a belief in God. But before we talk about them, let's consider ourselves because, hey, we have received far more than that. In addition to the general revelation of creation, most of us have been exposed to the special revelation of God's word and also the final revelation of his son. You, growing up in America, have no doubt heard the gospel message. And we've received so much more than even Belshazzar, which makes us even more accountable than he was. Now, if that doesn't sober you up, I don't know what will. And just in case some of you are like, oh man, this is kind of hitting heavy. Well, think about how it makes me feel. The Bible says the ones who are going to receive the strictest judgment on judgment day are the preachers and teachers of God's word. That's why James warns anyone who would consider becoming a preacher to think twice about that thing. And yet, on a broader scale, at the end of the day, we need to take account. What have I done and how have I responded to the revelation that I've been blessed with and given? Well, for Belshazzar, there's about to be a day of reckoning, which is the third point in our outline, if you want to go ahead and fill that in. And here's what we read in verse 25. This is now the interpretation of the message. We find it in verse 25, it says, meeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, I'm kidding. It doesn't say that. It says, meeny, meeny, tekel, parson. And here's what these words mean. Meeny, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and have been found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. As I said before, anyone with even like a rudimentary understanding of the Aramaic language would have known the meaning of these words. Their message wasn't hidden. However, it took a man filled with the Spirit of God to apply God's revelation to the people in this banquet hall. And so in the interpretation, Daniel tells the king, you've been placed on the scales of God's justice and have been found lacking. You know, usually when we step on a scale, or at least when I do, I want the number to go lower, and I'm striving for that. However, when it comes to the things of God, we should aspire to be spiritual heavyweights. Unfortunately for Belshazzar, he found in this moment that his life didn't measure up. He lacked substance. Now, in the eyes of the world, he was a raving success and he would have been considered, you know, the greatest of the greats. But in God's eyes, his whole life amounted to nothing. And so consequently, his kingdom was about to be taken from him, as was his life. And in this regard, Belshazzar reminds us of the rich fool that Jesus described in Luke chapter 12. Who after, you know, building his empire, he sits back on his throne, fat and happy. And this is what he says to himself in Luke 12:19. Let's go ahead and read these words out loud together. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Belshazzar was like so many people today who never stopped to consider the ramifications of their choices or the status of their eternal soul. They just focus all of their time and effort and energy into acquiring and amassing wealth here in this life and never think about the life to come. Their creed is live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. You know, Belshazzar may have had a great riches. He may have been the ruler of the greatest empire on earth. He may have gained the whole world, but as it turns out, he did so at the expense of his own soul. And so we read the sad conclusion of his story in verses 30 and 31. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. It's notable that we don't even have a record here of a full day of this king's life. His entire story is distilled for us in the events of a single evening. And then his kingdom and his life are snatched just like that. And we're given scant details here of what happened. All we're told is that Babylon fell and Darius the Mede took over. So how was it that the Medo-Persian army was able to overthrow the mighty, impregnable Babylonian empire in a single night? Well, I told you earlier I was going to tell you, and so now let me tell you. We're not told here, but thankfully, Herodotus, who was an ancient historian who dates back to this time, he kind of goes back and he fills in some of the blanks for us. And here's what he says. Remember how earlier I told you about how the Babylonians had effectively diverted some of the water from the Euphrates so that it kind of meandered through the city and provided water for the people? Well, Darius, who was the general of the Medo-Persian army, he went about a mile upstream where they had made that diversion, and he diverted the water yet again until the creek ran dry. Once he did that, all his men had to do was walk into the city on the dry riverbed. But he was expecting an all-out attack. I mean, these men should have been sitting ducks as they walked through the gates of the river, or they should have been immediately fired upon, but they didn't face a single resistance. Why is that? Because on this particular night, all of the soldiers happened to be at a big bash, a party that Belshazzar was throwing. And this allowed them to walk right up to the palace and overthrow the kingdom without having to engage in battle or fire an arrow or wield a sword. And so it was that in a single night, Belshazzar and the mighty Babylonian Empire was toppled and overthrown. So what's the takeaway for us? I have a few thoughts. I think first and foremost, a story like this is important because it serves as a wake-up call for all of us. You see, Belshazzar faced his day of reckoning here. And so will you, and so will I. The Bible makes it clear that our life is like a vapor. It's like a breath. It's like the dew on the morning grass. It's short and temporary, in other words. God has allotted each of us a number of days, and it is appointed unto men once to die and then to face judgment, which means that one day all of us are going to stand before God and give an account. This should sober us up and cause us to begin to live for eternity. Knowing this led Moses to write these words in Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us, he said, to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. To live in light of eternity. I mean, if you're not a believer and here this morning, then let this serve as kind of your alarm clock. That heaven is real and eternity is forever. And now is the time to get right with God. Don't keep putting it off because tomorrow isn't promised to any man. This is a wake-up call for all of us. It's also a wake-up call for believers who are playing games with God and think you can live with one foot in the world and one foot in your faith life. No, no, no. This is a wake-up call to say it's time to get right and get serious about your walk with the Lord. And thirdly, it's a wake-up call for our nation. Let's consider for a moment that that it wasn't just Belshazzar who lost his life, but it was the empire that was toppled on this occasion. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so if a nation continues to persist in an attitude of willful rebellion against God as he sends wake-up call after wake-up call after wake-up call, then it is inviting and incurring the wrath and the judgment of God. And I speak to the state of our nation, our great nation. You know, we have the phrase, "In God we trust," printed on our money, and we have the phrase, "One nation under God," in our Pledge of Allegiance, but these are like, you know, creeds that we no longer adhere to or believe in anymore. And you can feel that the Lord is sending to America a series of wake-up calls. It is time for us to pray for a spirit of revival to break out in our country. Amen. It's the only hope for America. And so it's a wake-up for all of us. But there's something else that this story does. It forces us to consider where we currently stand with regards to God. Because Belshazzar was placed on the scales. You know, if you've ever seen a depiction of Lady Justice, you know that she's often portrayed as a woman with a blindfold on, and in one hand she holds a pair of scales or balances, and in the other hand she carries a sword. The scales are intended to represent the impartiality of the court's decisions, and the sword pictures the swiftness and severity with which justice is meant to be carried out. Well, as Belshazzar's life is placed on the scales, he comes up a featherweight. What happens when your life is placed on the scales? I'm afraid to tell you that just like him, you and I, we both come up far short. If you were to place our lives on the same scales of justice and weigh them against the standard of God's righteousness and holiness, we wouldn't fare any better than Belshazzar did. As Paul so eloquently puts it in Romans 3, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It doesn't matter how much effort you put into being a good person or how many good deeds you try to do and pile up on your side of the scale to get it to measure out and to even out. It will never be enough. You can't do enough good deeds to undo all of the sin in your life. Even one sin is enough to bring condemnation. And this, friends, is why Jesus came. It's why he left his throne in heaven above, and he came to this earth on a rescue mission, and he lived a perfect life, a life that you could never live. And then he went to the cross in your place. He died for your sin. He bore your guilt and your shame. And in that moment when he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, he was paying for your sins and mine. And the Bible tells us that after that, a Roman soldier came by with the sword of justice, and it was thrust into Jesus' side. And so the wrath of God was poured out on his own son. Why? So that you and I could be gifted or imparted the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He took your sin, he took your rags, that you might become robed in his righteousness. He bore your guilt, that you could share his glory. He bore your curse, so that you could be crowned with life. He suffered death, so that you could enjoy the delight of heaven. He did it all so that you wouldn't have to be found wanting on the day of judgment. You can enter that day with confidence, knowing that your last breath on earth will be followed by your first breath in heaven, and you'll be welcomed and ushered into the glories of heaven that Jesus has prepared for you through the shed blood of his son. This is what we cling to. This is the gospel. Now you're accountable to it. I've done my part. How you respond is up to you. What are you clinging to today? What are you holding on to? What is your hope that this is why God will accept me on the day of judgment. We have no other hope but Jesus. As the words of that beautiful hymn put it, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we've been able to spend together in your word. Thank you for coming to this earth, for taking our sin, for bearing our guilt on the cross of Calvary. Can you just say thank you, Jesus? Praise the Lord. Perhaps, you know, you're unsettled by what you've heard today. After all, it's a heavier word, right? And if you are unsettled because you consider your life and the way you've been living and it doesn't align with what you read in the Word of God, then that's actually a gift of grace. That is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The devil comes to condemn you. And once he gets you to sin, he puts his foot on your neck and he tells you, well, now God could never accept you. You might as well just throw yourself wholly headlong into this life of sin because you've committed the unforgivable sin. That's the devil's game plan, and he uses shame as an effective tool to get us to run away from the Lord. But where the enemy uses condemnation and shame, the Lord comes with this tool of conviction, and by his Holy Spirit, he shows us where we've gone astray and where we've gotten off course. And by his grace and through his love, he draws us back to himself. And we're to come before the throne of grace with boldness to, why? Obtain mercy and grace to help in times of need. As you approach the throne humbly, as you throw yourself at the foot of Calvary's cross, you will find that there is always more grace in God than there is sin in you. But you've got to avail yourself of this gift. You say, how do I do that? By simply responding and receiving the gift of salvation. You can't buy it, you can't purchase it, you can't earn it, you can't merit it. It is received by grace through faith in Jesus. And the Bible says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And so there is this coupling of the confession of our mouth and the belief of our heart. And I want to lead you in a prayer this morning, a prayer of faith. Perhaps some of you will be saying it for the first time. Others of you are being drawn back to a place of surrender. You're getting right with God today, and we celebrate that. We celebrate the work of the Lord. He's so faithful to draw us back time and time and time and time and time again. And we come back to him, and he welcomes us with open arms. So if that's the desire of your heart, you want your loneliness taken away, you want your guilt and shame removed, if you want the forgiveness of sins, if you want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life so that you know that when you close your eyes in this world, you'll open them in the presence of your heavenly Father and the angels in heaven, then you simply pray this prayer with me. And I would invite you to pray it out loud as a public demonstration of your faith. And I'll also invite those of you who already know and love the Lord just to pray the prayer as well as a means of rededicating and reaffirming your love for Jesus. Just say, dear Jesus, I believe in you. I choose to cling to you as my only hope, as my only source of life and righteousness. Forgive me for my many sins and gift me your holiness. I invite you to be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our weekend services, held Saturday evening or Sunday morning. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.